Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord had sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Are you living for this world and all its shiny things, or are you living for God's kingdom? That's a very important question. You know, because it's easy to say, "Of course, I'm living for God's kingdom." You know, especially if you're a Christian. I want to ask you, are you sure? You say, "Well, how do I know?" Well, just think about what is your mind set on throughout the day, most of the time. You know, Romans 8 verse 5 to 8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, that's a very sobering thought. Living for the things of the Spirit and living for the things of the world are mutually exclusive things. That's as big as the difference between day and night, between light and dark, between life and death. These things are completely standing in opposition to one another, mutually exclusive things. But I just want to encourage you at this point not to lose steam in your race, running the Christian race with endurance. Just keep on living for the things of the Spirit, the things of God, and don't get distracted by the things in the world. Also, don't forget this, very important, the way that the church started, it's a remarkable thing, but it was all by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only is the Holy Spirit the one who started the church, he's also the one who continues the church, who grows the saints, who matures the saints in Jesus Christ. His work in the church. You see, the church is God's thing. And if we want to do it right, we have to do it God's way, being led by his Holy Spirit. We've seen last time God challenging Peter's way of thinking, Peter being flexible, obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and God doing a great work through him, opening up the way of the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. Today, if you're taking note, living by the Spirit. Because those living for the kingdom of God and those who are living by the Holy Spirit are, number one, if you're taking note, living for eternity. And you may be saying, well, isn't everyone going to live for eternity? Yes, they are. But it completely depends where you spend it. You know, location, location, location. You can ask any estate agent about that. The Bible tells us very clearly that the righteous go to everlasting life and the unrighteous go to everlasting punishment and condemnation in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. You see, those are completely different. And so considering this, again, look at our story there in verse 1. It says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to arrest some from the church. King Herod. So you say, well, which King Herod is that? Is that the one who killed all the babies? No, that's not the one. Is that the one who killed John the Baptist? No, that's not that one either. You see, it gets a little confusing when we get to Herod because there's a lot of different Herods in the Bible. The one we're talking about right here is Herod Agrippa the First. You see, it all started with Herod the Great. If you can think back, he was the Idumean, means he came from Edom. He was married to Mariamne, which was a Hasmonean. She was a Jew. And they had a son called Aristobulus, and he was the father of Agrippa. Now, this Herod was such a terrible guy. He killed both Mariamne and Aristobulus, among many others. You know, people said it was safer to be his pig than his son. And all of the Herods, you must understand, were despised by the Jews because they resented having Edomites ruling over them. So the guy we're talking about here is Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And he was ruling in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. He was an evil ruler. You see, Agrippa was half Jewish, and he was very interested in the Jewish customs and the law. He even offered like daily sacrifices and that kind of thing. And later on, we see his son, Herod Agrippa the Second, was the one that Paul appeared before in Caesarea when he was on his way to Caesar Nero in Rome. But it says Herod, so Herod Agrippa, he was harassing the church. That word means to hurt, to harm, to oppress, to afflict. He was really persecuting the church for political gain. You know, he harassed the church to gain favor with the Jews. Things weren't so great with the Jews. And so he did this to get them on his side. And I guess that's the way it goes in the world. You know, it's about politics. So here we have an evil, wicked ruler who's corrupt. You know, and everyone in his area of leadership is suffering because of him. And we all know what it's like to have bad leadership for the country. You know, everyone is going down. But then there's this amazing thing happening. Christianity. God started the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christianity is the best thing ever. It's bringing life, it's bringing liberty to many people. And now the evil ruler starts attacking them. And it says there in verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So this is a very sad moment. You see, the church is growing, the church is prospering, and then the satanic opposition strikes right here. So James now is the first apostle to be martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the brother of John, you know, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them the Boanerges, the sons of thunder. So these guys have been with Jesus from the beginning. And so he's not the first Christian killed, because we know Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 7. But because he was the first apostle killed, I think it sort of shattered that illusion that the apostles were untouchable, as it were, that they were beyond any persecution. because now the first apostle is dead. But think back a bit earlier to the time where James and John came to Jesus and they were asking him, Lord, we want to be the two main guys in your kingdom. Is that okay? Well, we want to sit one on the one side of you and one on the other side of you when you come into your kingdom in Mark chapter 10. And remember what Jesus said in Mark 10, 38 to 40. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. You see, they didn't know what they were asking when they were asking it. Remember, Jesus got the victory by dying. That was his baptism. That was the cup that he had to drink. And he was showing them and us, the whole world, that there can be no glory apart from suffering. Jesus nowhere promised special protection to those who belong to him, even to his apostles. Rather, if you think about it, if you remember the word, Jesus warned them to be ready for persecution. We think of passages like Matthew 10, 16, where Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpent and harmless as doves. We think about John 15, verse 18 to 19, where Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, the disciples are called to be salt and light in this dark world, not supposed to be living for this world. And this is now where the promise that Jesus made to James at that point was fulfilled. He was baptized now with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with. He did drink the cup that he spoke of, and it says he killed James with the sword. He beheaded him. It's a very tragic thing that happened, a very sad thing for the church. But then we also see that no one replaced him now as an apostle like they did in the beginning with Judas, because things were different. The church, the gospel was out now even to the Gentiles. And so both James and John, these two brothers, you know, they both drank the cup. James was the first disciple or the first apostle to die for his Lord, and John was the last apostle to die for the Lord. Remember, John was exiled to the island of Patmos. We read about that in the book of Revelation. And when you hear the Isle of Patmos, don't think, oh, Greek islands, you know, think abandoned cave. It was a hard place. Apparently, according to church tradition, Herod, you know, the king put out John's eyes. He boiled in him a pot of oil, but he didn't die. And so what can you do with someone who doesn't want to die? You exile him to an abandoned island. That's really what he did in those days. So both of these, they got the promise that Jesus gave them at that time. So now James dies as a faithful martyr for his Lord Jesus Christ. But he was giving his earthly life and receiving eternal life. Just think about that. There's nothing that can compare with that. Matthew 16, 24 to 26, then Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, are you choosing the world or are you choosing the things of the Spirit? Because those are vastly different. And I find that selfishness is oftentimes the biggest, greatest thing hindering us from living for the things of the Spirit, because we have a mind mindset instead of a denying ourselves mindset. We want to hold on to our lives, and therefore the Bible says if you do that, you're going to lose that life forever. Look at verse 3. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, that's now Herod, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So Herod sees that they liked the fact, the Jews were glad by the fact that he killed James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so he's like, oh, they like that, don't they? So let's get another one. What about that big fisherman? Let's get Peter, you know? And it's during the days of the unleavened bread. That's the 14th of Nisan. It's the feast of unleavened bread. It's part of the whole Passover celebration. And just think about this for a moment. The Passover, they celebrated their exodus, their deliverance from Egypt. And it's very interesting to me, considering in the light of this story right here of God now delivering Peter. Look at verse 4. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So now he puts Peter under heavy guard. And you say, like, why? You know, he's not a criminal. He's not some kind of crazy convict. He's an apostle of the Lord after all. Well, remember back in Acts chapter 5, you know, the last time that we read about Peter being in prison, he was let out. He got away and no one knew how he got out because an angel opened up for them. So it's like, I'm not going to have that happen. So he says four squads of soldiers. So he gives him top security, 16 soldiers. That's four squads of four soldiers in 3-hour shifts. So we have these two different people in the story. On the one hand, we have Herod, living for the world, politically trying to manipulate things to get things to go his way. On the other hand, we have Peter, living by the Spirit of God, living for eternity, and with the eternity mindset, he's not living for the things of the world. And at this point in the story, the one is on the throne and the one is in jail. So you think, like, well, which one is the best one? Number two, if you're taking note, living dependent on God. Because living by the Spirit of God is living in dependence upon Him. Look at verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So he's in prison, but the church is praying constantly. That word constant in the Greek is the word speaks of fervency, a fervent or unceasing or an earnest prayer. And I think this is the turning point. Prayer is what turns this whole chapter around. It makes things that are impossible, it turns them into a possibility. You see, the prison door may be locked, but the door of heaven is open. And that speaks to us about the privilege of prayer that we have as Christians, as God's children. You see, Herod had his soldiers, he had his prisons, he had his God, he had his politics, but the church has the power of prayer. Never ever forget that. How often do you use prayer as a last resort? You get to this point where you've tried everything, you say, well, all I can do now is pray. No. If you ever get there, you're doing it wrong, because you can never do anything until you've prayed. After you've prayed, maybe you can do some things, but you can never do anything effectively as a Christian until you've prayed. You see, living by the Spirit is living in a constant dependence and communication with God, because it's all about relationship. It's about living with our Heavenly Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. You see, so much of our prayer is powerless because it lacks that earnestness, it lacks that fervor in prayer. Again, James says in James 5:16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That should be our true focus and our desire as we bring it before God in earnesty, in fervor, in zeal. And it says to God. We pray to God because our dependence is upon God. You know, earnestly seeking Him for our every need, abiding in Him as the scripture said. Jesus always, John 15 verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Let me ask you, do you give up praying after the second or third time that you ask the Lord for something and just go, well, I guess God doesn't want to help me in this. I guess this is not something that God wants to do. You remember Elijah after the Mount Carmel victory where he was praying for the rain? Something that God, by the way, told him to pray for. And as he was praying, he didn't pray once or twice or three times. Every time he prayed, he said, go look, is there anything coming? And the servant said, there's nothing. He prayed 7 times, fervently, earnestly, with his head between his legs, and only then did God do what God already wanted to do. Don't be discouraged in prayer. You see, what prayer does is it sets our minds on God and reminds us of His promises that he gave us in his word. You know, like Psalm 4 verse 8 says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Look there at verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So this is now right before Herod is about to execute Peter. That was Herod's plan anyway. And it says, what about Peter? Peter is sleeping. This is great. How would you sleep chained between two soldiers and facing execution in the morning? Would you sleep at all? You see, Peter here, he had no trouble sleeping. He was fast asleep. He wasn't anxious for anything, as Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Why? Because he knew that God was in control of the universe. And God's in control of everything that happens in his universe. And so if you know that as a Christian, if you know God, if you're living in the Spirit, then you can relax because you know I'm dependent upon my Father who knows all things and who has all things in his hand. So he's bound with two chains between two soldiers and these two guards standing outside, you know, keeping the door. And you could really say, this is an impossible situation. This is more than Mission Impossible. This is impossible to get out of it. Or is it? You know, look at verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. This is amazing. You know, this is what happens when God shows up. The chains fell off. I mean, this kind of thing doesn't happen, you know, not even in movies. This doesn't happen. It's miraculous. You know, the angel comes, he shines his light, he shows up there, and he shakes Peter, he bumps him, and he says, wake up. But in reality, I want you to understand that those living by the Spirit have no chains on them. We have no chains because Christ has set us free. The Bible tells us so clearly in Romans 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So many people walk around that are in bondage, in chains, in prison, to their own thoughts, their own sins, their own lusts, their own things, in so many ways. It's so sad. But if God can deliver someone from physical chains, just think how much more he can deliver you emotionally, mentally, spiritually from the chains that bind you. And so the angel shakes him. He says in verse 8, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. He said to him, put on your garment and follow me. You know, it's like, come on, Peter, get on your shoes, tuck in your robe, Peter. You know, we got to go. And it's hard to run with a robe. Not that I know from experience. I've never run in a robe. But, you know, it's like, come on, Peter, get yourself in order and then follow me. And I think that follow me is also important because we find that sometimes God does miraculous things like that. But in the midst of the miraculous work of God, there is that obedience. There's always that part that we have to do to go along with what God is doing. Look at verse 9. So he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter, once again, you know, we see him rapidly obedient. He does what God says, you know, as God leads him. He acts when God speaks, and he doesn't even know if it's real. It's like when he woke up, it's like, wow, it's all over. You know, the whole thing has happened. Like, what is going on here? Because it was not by his might or by his power, but by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, God sent his angel. So why didn't Peter think it was real? Because this kind of thing doesn't happen. You know, you don't stand between two soldiers and a chain just fall off your hands. You know, the gate automatically opens, all these things. These things don't happen. It's not according to the physics that we believe in this universe, these things don't happen. On the other hand, it's not like Hollywood either. It's not like, you know, Peter is this action figure. He headbutts the guard. He jumps the fence. He picks the lock. He gets out by his own ingenuity. It's not like that either. This is the reality of living in the Spirit. But to me, it's so amazing how close they live to the spiritual reality that he didn't even know he was awake. He's like, he had so many visions by God. He's like, maybe this is just a vision. He doesn't even realize if it's true or not. And so God literally opened the door for him. And by his obedience, now it goes over into action and he gets out that way. Because guess what? He could have figured, you know, well, it's just a dream. It's not possible for this to happen. And he could have just stayed inside the prison. And I think that's what many Christians do in reality in their lives. You know, we have the promises of God. Everything that God has said is sure. Everything that God has said will happen. It is true. But then, because we don't believe it, we stay in prison. The door is open, but we don't go out. We don't follow him in his promises. Staying in prison because you don't dare to trust God and to live fully depending on his promises. And that is a terribly sad thing. Look at verse 10. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately an angel departed from him. This is so incredible what happens right here. And this is the truth. You know, it says the iron gate opened by itself. The Greek word is the word automatos. That means automatically. You could just see the movie. There's the gate going. And no one is aware of it. You know, the guards, like the angel probably just blinded all these guards. Look at verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when Peter came to himself, it means like, you know, when he's like, what is happening, you know? And we don't know how long that took, you know? It's just like, what's going on here? And then it says there, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So much growth in Peter. First, we see a rapid obedience, a response going over into action when God prompts him, whether it's in a vision, whether it's by an angel. You know, and he's thinking this through. He's considering, he's thinking about all these things. It's not the old Peter anymore. And he goes to the house of Mary. Now, but this was considered by some like the headquarters of the church in those days, because this is where they were gathered together praying. It says many were gathered there. They were praying for Peter. What were they praying? They were, "Lord, please help us, God. You know, please deliver Peter. Please get him out of prison, God." You know, that's the kind of prayers that they were praying. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, I love this story. It is so funny. So Peter, what an amazing thing. I mean, they are busy praying for God to release Peter or to help Peter. And there's Peter knocking at the door. God has already answered their prayer. And this girl, Rhoda, her name means rose, you know, in the Hebrew. You know, she comes to the door to open up. Look at verse 14. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood by the gate. And this is so funny, you know. She leaves him at the door. And, you know, it's like just one of those things. You can hear Peter going like, "Hey, Rhoda, like, no, like, open up for me. I'm standing outside here." But she is so glad that she hears Peter. She doesn't even think to open. She runs back and tells the other ones inside. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." That means you're crazy. You're nuts. This is not possible. You know, and we can see these guys are praying with such great faith, right? Like, they're praying for this, but they're like, "That's impossible. It can't be Peter. You know, you're out of your mind." They said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." You know, oftentimes we make such a fuss about how much faith we need for God to answer our prayers as if it's dependent upon our measure of faith. No, it's not. It's dependent upon the greatness of our God. You see, little faith can accomplish great things if it's placed in the true and almighty and greatness of God. Matthew 17:20, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Did you hear that? Do you believe that? This is a promise that's given to us in the Word of God. You need only a little bit of faith. It's not dependent upon our great faith. It's dependent upon our great God. And so she keeps telling them, listen, it is Peter. They say, no, man, it's just his angel. The Jews believed in God and angels. So it's like, it can't be Peter, it must be his angel. I'm just thinking like, why would an angel need to knock at the door? You know, he would just come inside by himself. Look at verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So Peter, poor Peter, is just standing there patiently like, come on, someone open up for me, you know. And they open up and it's like, what? We can't believe this. We've been praying for it, but we just never expected it to actually happen. Isn't that amazing? How much faith do you need for God to answer your prayer? Well, enough faith to pray, right? You just need enough faith to go to God and say, God, help me. I need you. I'm in dependence upon you, O God. You know, these guys didn't have much more than that. I find that even in some fervent prayer meetings, there's oftentimes a spirit of doubt and unbelief where people are doubting that God wants to do this thing. And this has obviously got nothing to do with their great faith. It's got everything to do with the greatness of God and God's purposes. Let me ask you, do you think they prayed for James too? Yes, of course. I believe they prayed fervently for James. But then guess what? James was put to death. Not what they expected. Now with Peter, again, they're praying, maybe not so confident as they prayed before. And so you say, well, why did God save Peter and not James? Did it have anything to do with their faith? Both of these guys were some of the original disciples. Both of these were dedicated apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? The only answer here is the sovereign will of God. We may never understand these things, but we know that God's will is the best. We trust in Him. If you're one of those people who have all these why questions, you know, it's just probably because you don't know God that well still. I find that young people ask a lot of why questions. I remember my kids, when kids are young, they're like, why, you know? Why are you going to church, Dad? Well, because I have to preach. Why do you have to preach, Dad? Well, because I'm the pastor. Why are you the pastor? Because God called me. Why did God call you? You know, and after a while, you're just like, come on, guys, just trust me. Just, this is what I'm doing. Stop asking the why questions. And I find that oftentimes it's the same in our Christian walk. If we don't know God that well, then there's going to be a lot of why questions. But the more you draw close to God, the more you see that God is far greater than the why. You know, this coming week, 3 years ago, our church was rocked to the core as my best friend and my assistant pastor went to be with the Lord. Our dear beloved Arthur, you know, a sudden cancer, aggressive cancer, and it just came very suddenly, and God took him home. And I have no doubt in my heart that the church prayed fervently. I have no doubt that the church prayed with great faith, knowing that God can heal him. I know that. I was praying with them. But guess what? God in his sovereignty decided to take him home. We don't understand. But God knows. God knows. Almost a year later, our other brother, Vickers, also went to be the Lord. Very similar thing. That was a hard year. We had like 7 people close to us pass away. I think I did like 5 funerals in that year. It was a terrible time for us as a church. But you know what I saw? What I noticed after that? That in our prayer meetings, we were praying, sometimes even fervently, but I picked up that there was just this doubting that God will hear us when we ask Him these things. I think it was a spiritual trial for many people. You know, our prayer life started to suffer as a church. And I'm thinking like, why did this happen? Because I think many of us were disillusioned by God's sovereignty. You know, God's still God. An answer to prayer can be yes or no or wait. There's different answers to prayer. We knew that God could heal them. We knew that we could trust God, but then He didn't do that. And when God doesn't do what you desire of Him to do, then guess what? You can start struggling to believe and to trust that He can do this for us or that He wants to do it for us. I think that's the important thing. It's not that we were not believing that He can. We were still praying, knowing that God can do this, but something has changed in that stage. Sort of like, we don't know if God wants to do it for us. And that is buying into that old lie of the devil that goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. Because guess what? The devil knows that prayer is our major weapon. It's something that will blast his kingdom far open and wide. And it's so effective. So the devil will do anything. He will stoke any feelings of doubt and unbelief so that you can stop praying effectively. Stop praying, trusting God. James says in James 1 verse 67, ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, doubting in prayer has a tendency to snowball. And that's a bad thing. Until it gets really bad, until your prayer gets really ineffective. And that's why I'm so glad where we are now. It's taken a while, but we are there as a church praying fervently. Our men's prayer meeting, all our women prayer meetings, the church we are praying. And I think we're at a good place again, like never before, because that is how God works. You know, God works when we pray. God's ways are beyond our understanding because he is God, but we should trust him. We should live in dependence upon him. We should walk in the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh. Look at verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So you can imagine, they're completely overwhelmed at seeing Peter at the door. They didn't expect it. They are overwhelmed. And then you can just imagine, everyone starts talking at the same time. Like, how? Why? And they go, and Peter's going, shh, guys, let's go inside. Let's go inside. And he tells them everything how it happens. And then he says, go tell James and the brethren. Now, that's the other James. That's the brother of Jesus, you know, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then it says he departed to another place. So no one knows where Peter went. He went into hiding from Herod. And now from this point, really, in the book of Acts, we see the focus now shifts from the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul to the Gentile world. Look there at verse 18. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. No small stir is a biblical way of saying. Meanwhile, back at prison, everyone was freaking out. You know, it was crazy. No one knew what was happening. Verse 19. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So Herod sent guys to go look for Peter. Where could he be? This must have been an inside job. It's impossible to get a prisoner out from being chained between two guards and having two guards at the door. It's an impossibility, humanly speaking. And it says he examined the guards. Well, that probably meant that he scourged them, you know, with a cat of nine tails, lashed them, whipped them to get a confession from them. But when there was no confession, it says he commanded they should be put to death. It's like, just kill these guys. Because in those days, if a guard's prisoner escaped, the guard was given the penalty that was due to the prisoner. So very unfortunate for these guys. But the third thing, if you're taking note, living for God's glory. Look there at verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. You see, so Herod's already now angry that Peter got away, that he lost his fight with God, with the Christians, you know. He likes things going his way. He's living for the world. And now these people from Tyre and Sidon, they are aggravating him. These were the neighboring people to the area of Galilee. They were dependent upon the king for their sustenance. You know, they were looking to him for help because it says they made Blastus their friend. So what happened is Herod the Great actually made Caesarea into the main port of that whole area. So that meant that all the trade from everywhere was going through their port, and this made the Herod family super wealthy. And so they had all the resources, and they were supplying to these other people of Tyre and Sidon. And so these people now, they wanted favor from the king. They needed food and resources. And so they made friends with someone who is close to the king. It says in verse 21, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. So this was one of those moments where he comes out, he arrives glittering, and he gives a speech to all these people who are dependent upon him, who are just doing everything to sustain themselves. You know, Josephus, the historian of that day, he writes about this, and he says that Herod was wearing a completely silver gown that shone, that had like scales, even as he was standing in a theater, you know, speaking to them this oration of his. In verse 22, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. They were sucking up to him, obviously seeking to flatter him for their benefit. They needed something for him. And they're saying, like, you are speaking like a god. This is not something that a man could say. And of course, Herod was relishing it. He was loving it. He didn't stop them. He was just standing there receiving all the praise from them. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and died. Like, what? You see, he was standing there relishing in their flattery, taking the glory of God for himself. Let me tell you something. Never touch God's glory. God doesn't share his glory. His glory belongs solely to him alone. You know, someone else who tried to take God's glory? Satan. He was cast out of heaven, eternally damned to hell. Let me tell you, anyone living by the Spirit of God will always direct all the glory to the one that they love. All the glory back to God. We know it's not of us. We know it's not by might, not by power, it's by God's Spirit. And for that reason, we direct the glory back to God. But someone living for this world, you know, this world is all they've got, and they try to milk it for everything they can, and they want to receive as much fame and glory in the few years they have on this earth. Those living for the kingdom of God, they direct all the glory back to God, and says the Lord struck him. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be struck by God. This story sort of reminds me of Daniel chapter 4 verse 30 about Nebuchadnezzar. You know, where he was walking one day in his palace and he says, is this not the great Babylon that I've built for a royal dwelling with my might and my power and for the honor of my majesty? And that very moment, God struck him just like that, declaring how great he is. And now hear the same thing with Herod, the people declaring how great he is, even if it's falsely. And he takes that glory and the word's still in his mouth and God strikes him right there. And it says he was eaten by worms. What a way to go. Or you'd say, like, what a way not to go, right? This is horrible, but I think it's a picture of his corruption, his rottenness. It speaks of his spiritual state in this humiliating death that happens right here. Josephus said he had some weird intestinal disease and his bowels came out. It was a very painful thing. Herod was living for his own glory, and this is the lesson. Herod was living for the world. He was living for his own glory. He was not living for the Spirit and for the things of God. Listen to what Psalm 34, verse 15 to 16 says. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. That's Peter. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. That is Herod. Again, we have these two sides. And you must understand, this is the bigger picture we have to take into account. It's important that we remember this, because this world is only going to one place. Living for this world will only take you to hell. Worldliness will not do anything for you. You know, I think we sometimes forget that. We sometimes get distracted because we are living in the right now. We don't see the future. We forget about the past and we're stuck in the now. Sometimes we are stuck like in verse 2 and 3. You know, James just died. Peter is in prison about to be executed and you freak out and your mind is on the world, but you got to have faith in God. Because look at the next verse. Look there at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, this is so awesome. Nothing can stand against God's word. That's why we focus on the Word of God. That's why we teach the Word of God, because it's living and powerful, as it says in Hebrews 4:12. It gives life to those who read it. You know, it's better to have and to know and to do the Word of God than to have anything else. And even to have an abundance of spiritual experiences. The word of God is what is important. God says that I've esteemed my word above my name. You see, God is God, and his word will always triumph. Everything that God has said will always come true. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So if you, at the moment, are stuck somewhere in verse 2 and 3 in the right now, let me encourage you, you've got to have faith in God because he is in control. This is what the story tells us. God knows the beginning, he knows the now, and he knows the ending, all of it. He's sovereign above it all. Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can you say that? You see, no devil, no Herod, no anything can stop God's word no matter how hard they try. God says in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This is the reality of living in the Spirit, living for God's glory. Because again, at the beginning of the chapter, we see Herod. He seemed to be in control. The church, on the other hand, seemed to be losing the battle. They were the ones being persecuted. At the end of the chapter, Herod is dead. He's lost everything that he ever tried to live for. God's word is active and working. The church is growing rapidly, and they will have eternal life with Christ. No ending to prosperity. You see, God works when we pray. I want to encourage you to walk in faith, trusting that God can do what he says he can do. Guess what? And when you pray, Satan trembles. Never ever forget that. Don't let him throw you around to stop praying in any way. And then it just ends there by 25. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they did what they were called to do, and when they went back, they took Barnabas' nephew with them, John Mark. So let me rephrase what I said in the beginning. Are you living for the things of this world, or are you living for the things of the Spirit? Are you living for the eternity with God? Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, deny yourself, deny the flesh, cling to God, trust in God. Because living by the Spirit is living for eternity. It is living in dependence upon God. It's living for God's glory. To God belongs all things. It's all worth it.